Words from Isaiah 62. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. May our thoughts be to the glory of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
The BBC won the Christmas ratings viewings war with the final two episodes of The Vicar of Dibley. No. Dawn French, a.k.a. The Vicar, after spending many years marrying other people, had her own wedding and fell into the arms of the new village hunk, even though he was an accountant. Resplendent in her pyjamas, with three Daleks as her bridesmaids, she tied the knot in Dibley fashion. Wedding imagery is picked up in today's Old Testament reading as a means of describing the relationship between God and his people. In fact, for any of you having loft conversions done at the moment, needing something new for the new year, Isaiah says this: "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you." What do you hear when marriage imagery is used to describe your relationship with God? Is it something completely different to your own experience, or something akin to it? Like any religious language, it can be heard in very different ways, and often our own experience will shape how we hear Isaiah. Marriages take very different forms, both creative and destructive. Others are single by choice or circumstance. Others are going through separation and divorce. And I'm very aware in probing this image this morning that it will press all of these pastoral buttons for us. And so at the outset, we need to reiterate that it is good that this community contains all sorts of people with all sorts of experience. But since here, the overwhelming numbers of people do have partners and do have children, it can sometimes be hard if you don't precisely fit that box. Over the years, I've picked up in conversations with people that it's hard for people to say that here, and it's hard for them to have their needs properly attended to, as well as meeting the needs of all our young families. I personally struggle to make sense of this talk about God and his people as a marriage. As an unmarried person, it doesn't in the first instance connect with my spiritual life. And so when people out of well-meaning kindness say the sort of thing that, oh well, clergy are married to the church, or when folks ask when I'm going to get married, I often just respond with silence. The book of Isaiah is traditionally thought of as having three sections which come from three different time frames that are much later joined together by editors to make one big long book. And the language and the ideas in each of these sections is very distinctive. When you open a Bible, you just get Isaiah. But when you look at it a bit more closely, you may actually discover that there are really three books joined together. first Isaiah contains chapters 1 to 39. And in this part, the people are in their land and they're connected with the temple. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Second Isaiah is traditionally thought of as chapters 40 to 55, when it appears that the people are in exile in Babylon. We know that the first exiles were deported in 597 BC. And these chapters are probably the most famous chapters of Isaiah, which we read at Christmas time, Advent, and Easter. They speak about God's messenger and God's servant who will come to redeem his people. In the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord to come. And then the final chapters of Isaiah, from 56 to 66, appear to come from the situation when the people are back in their land, returned from exile, trying to build a new life. And it's the time when their talk in exile gets tested with the reality of life. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills shall rejoice. These last chapters of Isaiah, which we heard this morning, 3rd Isaiah, are extremely important within the whole sweep of the Bible, because they are the chapters that bring into center stage in the Old Testament people who are non-Israelites. There's talk of foreigners, and there's talk of eunuchs, people who do not bear children. Up to this point in Bible history, and still deeply embedded within Jewish thought, is the belief that simply through being a Jew and through being married and having children, that you fulfill God's call. But this voice from 3rd Isaiah is an anomaly within the whole general thrust of the Old Testament. It's a minority voice that acts as a critique to the majority, and it has the impact of extending the majority view rather than diminishing it. 3rd Isaiah voices a hope that Christians ultimately see fulfilled in Jesus and made manifest in the feast at Cana and in every celebration with bread and wine. Namely, that God desires the whole of his world to be included in the feast of life, and that all can come to his table and all be fed by him through faith. This can be a sign of the new thing that God always wants to do in the world. The prophet specifically asserts that Jerusalem is like a bride who will now, after such a long wait, be able to enjoy a royal marriage. The city, which in the Hebrew had been called Azubah, forsaken, will now be called Hephzibah, my delight is in her. And the land as a whole will be called Beulah, married. Azubah becomes Hephzibah, becomes Beulah. All these new names will be signs of glory, such great signs that the writer cannot remain silent, but just simply has to write and speak about it. These words of hope were necessary because during the long, hard years of exile, they'd looked forward to their return. And now back in Jerusalem, they see that their beloved city is in ruins. Many of their kinsfolk are dead, and many of the things are not quite as they had remembered them. the reality of return was full of dissonance. Another prophet in the scriptures, Haggai, comments on the situation. Haggai chapter 1 says, "Consider how you fared. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill." So, in this light, the image of marriage speaks not only of the delight of a wedding day, of the feasting and of the fashion, but if anything, the illusion is more to do with the day-to-day realities of being in a marriage, of working out what it does mean to be in relationship, to always think of another within a less than perfect situation that still has thirst and hunger and cold all around. "For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn." This marriage between God and people has been tested severely in that city, in Jerusalem, over and over again, as its desolation is repeated, and as in 2007, its new dawn seems to grow further and further away. The Christian leaders, including the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Cardinal of Westminster, who went there just before Christmas time, when they came back from such a visit, I usually expect them to issue an optimistic press release about signs of hope. But instead, they spoke of there being no obvious solution available to the Middle East. I remember hearing the story of a Jewish man who went to the Western Wall every day in Jerusalem to pray for peace, being asked what that experience was like. He said, "It's like praying to a wall." But that's what he did every day. And it's not only just out in the world that there are intractable walls and problems. Our own church situation can be equally depressing. We meet here week by week, and I think are fairly hearty in our outlook. But many, many Christian communities across this country are very depleted and are struggling. Nearby, there are brothers and sisters who talk of covenants built upon a purified theology that they're campaigning about so that people will have to sign up to this purified theology before they can be real members of the Church of England. As the area dean, I meet clergy who will not sit and have lunch together because one sees the other as pure and one sees the other as defiled. Our communion is utterly fractured. And just this past week, other Christians gather outside Parliament protesting against new protective legislation for minorities, claiming their voice as the Christian voice, with the net result of confusing my understanding of the message of the gospel, which is for the whole of society. And such a minority message can easily be overwhelmed by loud majority voices to the point when my voice is simply silenced. And I, like many other colleagues, have moments when I am simply tempted to throw the towel in and walk away from it all in utter despair. But then I hear third Isaiah. And I hear of a world and a religious community that is promised that God will make it new. I hear of the possibility that all could be in relationship with God, and that his care is faithful, and that his ears are open despite appearances. Whether in Jerusalem, or in the mess of the Church of England and the Anglican Communion, or amidst your everyday ambiguities of work and friends and family, through Third Isaiah, God promises us a new partnership and a word of hope to counter our despair. We are no longer forsaken, but we are those who can return, those who, when God addresses us, will say to us, "You are those in whom God delights."